Well, if you want to make your way back to your seats, again, good morning. So glad you're here. I'm going to jump into the Word this morning, but before we do, I really just want to pray. I know, especially for this message this morning, I just know that this week as I was pouring over what we're going to talk about this morning, I really needed to pray and ask God to continue to make these things true in my own heart. Because what we're going to talk about today, I think, you know, God's going to point out and he's going to poke some deficiencies in us. And that's okay. He does that in love, but he pushes us towards becoming and being the kind of people that he wants us to be. And so I'm going to ask if you would, you know, if you would pray for me this morning as I preach this message. And let's just pray together and ask God to open our hearts and prepare us to receive what he has. All right. God, we thank you for this morning, Lord. There is nothing greater and there's nowhere else we'd rather be than to be right here this morning and to be able to worship you and to be in your presence because your love is unfailing and your love is so sweet and it's so good. And God, you have loved us when we were so undeserving that you gave your own son for us. And we remember that today. We think about Palm Sunday and we think about how he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, proclaiming that he was the Messiah. And this week we remember the events and the things that he went through and the sacrifice that he paid for our freedom, for our forgiveness, that we could be at peace with you. And God, there's such joy in knowing you and in being restored in our relationship with you. And so God, this morning as we're here, Lord, we just want to seek your face. God, we want to worship you in spirit and in truth. We gather together collectively as the church that you have bought with your own precious blood. God, fill us with your joy today. Lord, continue to awaken in us a greater love for you. Lord, you said that the greatest thing that we can do is to love you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. And God, we confess that it's so easy for us to not live there. But God, we so long to. God, we want to. So would you help us? Lord, would you do the surgery today in our hearts that you want to do? Lord, help us to be vulnerable. Lord, we pray that you would remove pride. God, remove it in my own life. Remove and peel back the things that are not of you, the things of my flesh, of my sinful nature, God, and just fill me with yourself. Lord, we come today with open hands and an open heart. Thank you that we've been cleansed and that we can come. Because of what our Savior Jesus Christ has done. We love you, Lord. And all God's people said, amen. All right, well, so we've been going through this series, and we're going to finish it up today about gospel neighboring. And we've really been challenged and been trying to think about how God would have us to live in our communities and how God would want us to interact with the people that he has placed right around us. If Jesus said, the second part of the greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, man, what does that look like? What does that look like? And so just by way of review, kind of where have we been? So I just want to refresh our memories as we go where we're going to go today. The first week we talked about, we asked the question, well, who is my neighbor? And if you remember, we talked about that passage where the man comes to Jesus, the religious leader, and he says, so, you know, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And so Jesus goes on to tell him, you know, and he asks him, they have this conversation, and you got to love the Lord your God with all your heart, you know, and so on. And then he says, you know, you need to love your neighbor as yourself. And so they get into this conversation, and this man tries to justify himself and to kind of say, okay, well, I want to really make sure I know who my neighbor is and if I'm doing everything right. And so we talked about in the first week that if we're really going to love our neighbors, the only way that really happens is if our hearts have been deeply transformed by Jesus Christ himself, right? And that's the only way that happens. Otherwise, we just try and muster up our own strength, and we do things in our own flesh. And the second week, we talked about pray for your neighbor, right? That God wants us to pray for our neighbors. We talked about praying for desire, because sometimes it's not in us. We talked about that we're commanded to pray for our neighbors. Scripture tells us to. We talked about that when we pray, it aligns our heart with God's heart. And we need to be praying with an attitude of urgency. Remember that. And we presented this concept of 8 and 40 and 1. To look at where you live and the 8 people that live around you, if you can form that, and you're in the middle, and to take 40 days and begin to pray. you know, for them, and ask God to begin to do a work, you know, using us as his people. And so with the desire that at least one new relationship would be formed. And last week we talked about this idea, I didn't really say it, but it's love your neighbor, and we talked about love in action, remember? And we talked about hospitality and being a lover of strangers. And that's really what Jesus did. It was rooted in God, it was rooted in his character, and it's rooted in the gospel, that when we were strangers and we were foreigners and aliens to God, he pursued us, right? He pursued us through Jesus Christ. And so that's how he loved us, and God was most hospitable with us. You know, he didn't have to be, but he was. And so we were challenged about that it's a lifestyle for us, and we talked about, you know, that it's not just something that we feel like we have to do, but we want to do, because we do it without grumbling, like the scripture says, right? And we kind of talked about that. So today, as we finish this series and think about this, we're just going to be challenged along this simple idea of love your neighborhood, okay? Love your neighborhood. I want to share with you this email. It's a quick email. It's not too long. It was written in by a leader in our community here who happens to be, she's a township manager down in Harris Township. And she wrote this email into one of the other pastors in the area who is, they're also going through this series, like we said. And this is what she wrote. She said, "Pastor, thank you. Thank you, thank you for this neighboring series. Speaking professionally, one of the biggest things that I've seen in almost 12 years that I've been the township manager is the loss of neighbors knowing each other and speaking to each other about trivial issues. Instead, residents call me or they call the police to deal with matters such as barking dogs, snow being pushed in front of others of their houses, or tree branches growing over their property lines. She says, I've been trying to come up with more and more ways to engage our community, as I feel that the social media is just isolating everyone and leading to screaming instead of thoughtful discourse. In fact, things have gotten so bad nationally that the township just passed a resolution affirming our belief that all of our residents are entitled to live a life free from discrimination and with dignity, and urging our residents to be kind and respectful to their neighbors. I am so heartened by the fact that a group of churches has banded together to discuss this topic with their congregations. I really and truly hope that it makes a difference in our region. Thank you again, yours truly." I don't know about you, but I read that email and I thought, man, this is impacting. This is impacting because this comes from someone who's in leadership right here in our own hometown where we live. And this person, she's observing, she's saying, yeah, we need to love each other better in our community. And if we stop and if we think with me, I mean, who better to start that, right, than us? Who better to start the process of loving your neighbor as yourself than Christians? And so that's why today we just want to spend a little bit of time thinking about this idea of loving your neighborhood. And so for today, I just want to present this overarching theme for this message, if you would think about this with me. It's this idea that a gospel-driven heart has compassion for gospel-empty people. A gospel-driven heart has compassion for gospel-empty people. You know, like I said, we've been saying throughout the series that the ability to truly love our neighbor comes from a heart that has deeply experienced Jesus. Because when I've been deeply changed by Christ, that's when I'm able to really love other people. I mean, just being religious, if that's what we're trying to do, then it's not going to cut it. Because just like the guy who went to Jesus, he tried to justify himself. He had all these little nooks and crannies, you know. But if I'm really going to love my neighbor, and if I'm going to be passionate about my neighborhood, it's only going to come because I'm deeply walking with Jesus, and my life is being transformed by who he is. Think with me for a second about this picture, right? So it's Sunday morning, and right now, all over our region, you know, Christians are gathering together to worship the Lord. And as we go, right, where do we go? We disperse out of here, and we go back into the neighborhood, don't we? So I want you to have this visual picture of all of these Christians gathering together to worship today, and then where do we go when we're done? We get out, and we go back into our homes, and we go back into our neighborhoods, and that's where we go. That's where we live. And Christ... the church, I really believe that we need to pray for and we need to have a heart for the neighborhood. We really, really should think about that because a gospel-driven heart has compassion for gospel-empty people. And so today we're going to look at three passages of Scripture that I think in a sense really show us beautifully a picture of this. We're going to look at a passage where we see Paul in Athens. We're going to look at a passage of Scripture where we see Jesus as he's going through the towns and he's going through the villages and what he says and what he does. And then lastly, we're going to look at Jesus as he comes into Jerusalem, right, a week before he goes to the cross. Because today, as believers, we celebrate this. We remember Palm Sunday. And so there's a portion of that that I just want to share with you this morning. And I'm praying that our hearts will be gripped, because I know that my heart needs to be awakened in these things. And as we look at each one of these, I think that we, in a sense, we could say that the neighborhood was being loved. The neighborhood was being loved. So if you would turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 17. That's where we're going to go first. Acts chapter 17. We're going to start in verse 22. And we're going to read through verse 34. And as we look at it, there's just three points this morning that I want to share with you, but here's why we're sharing them. We want to try and answer the question, why should I love my neighborhood? Why should I love my neighborhood? And so I think each one of these this morning comes from the text that we're going to look at and answer this question. And the first one is this, okay? The first one is that God has put you there for a purpose. God has put you there for a purpose. So we're going to look at this passage here in Acts chapter 17, verses 22 to 34. And here's Paul. He's on his second missionary journey. He's moving around, and he's sharing the gospel, and here he comes to Asia. And this is what Luke, the author of Acts, he records for us. So let me start in verse 22. So it says, a little more background. He's there, and he's interacting with people. He's interacting with the Jewish people in the synagogues, and as he walks around in what the Bible says is the marketplace, he's interacting with all different kinds of people. And the Bible is going on to say to us that he interacts with these two different groups of people, these Epicureans and these Stoics, and these are philosophers of the day. These are, you know, people that are really into Greek philosophy and intellect, and they're just, that's what they like to do. They like to gather and debate the latest thoughts of the day. And so Paul is going to describe what he says and how he interacts with these two groups of men. So in verse 22 of Acts chapter 17, Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, this is what he said, he stands up in front of all these men, and he makes this announcement, verse 22, he says, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship. I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now what you worship is something unknown. I am going to proclaim to you." He goes on to say, he says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, but he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." And the scripture says, "When they heard this about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' And at that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them were Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others." I put this passage of Scripture on the screen, and I just want you to look at that here. This is a highlight from the passage that we just read. From one man, he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And what did he do? He determined the times set for them in the exact places where they should live. Isn't that amazing? You see, missional living is it's at the heart of God. So think about this passage. Missional living is loving people because God has called us to love them, and it means that we want good for them because of the gospel and in the gospel. Here in Athens, Paul, he's loving the people. We could say he's loving the neighborhood. He's walking around, he's spending some time in the synagogue, he's spending some time in the marketplace, he's with the people. And if we were to go back in the story, in verse 16, it says that, right off the bat in Acts chapter 17, verse 16, it says that Paul was, how does it describe how he felt when he walked around? It says that he was greatly distressed because he saw that the city was full of idols. He walked around the city and he was greatly distressed. I mean, where do you get distressed? Don't you get distressed in your heart, right? And he's walking around and he says he's greatly distressed because he looks at the city and it's full of idols. Now, just let that sink in for a minute. Do we ever have a heart that is distressed, us as God's people, when we walk around our city? When we see a culture of idol worship, right? I mean, that's what Paul, he walks around, he sees all these physical idols that they have, and they're worshiping all these, and his heart is broken. And so I think we have to stop and almost ask the question, does my heart ever get distressed as a child of God when I walk around my town? When I walk around State College or Bellefonte or, you know, Penns Valley or wherever that is for you, when you walk around, does your heart ever get distressed because of people that are pouring their heart's affection into worshiping with their lives things that will always be empty? Things that will always be empty. Worshiping and loving intellect, possessions, prestige, pleasures of the American lifestyle. I mean, church, and I'm staring at myself, I'm looking at the mirror and myself, I'm saying, do I get distressed in my heart? Because the people in my town are loving and they're worshiping things that are so empty, and they don't know. They don't know the real God. They don't know. He doesn't live in their hearts. And so Paul was distressed because they're worshiping these idols. And so here, Paul, he's in this Greek territory, and for the most part, the average Greek Gentile citizen really knew nothing about Christ and the resurrection yet. And so who are these people? Excuse me. Who are these people that Paul is loving with a gospel-driven heart? He's interacting with people who have a different worldview than him. He's interacting with people who have a different belief system, right? Just like your neighbor who lives across the street from you. So the Bible says here, you know, in the synagogue, he's with the Jews and he's telling them about Christ and the resurrection. And he's with these two other groups of people, these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Well, who are these people? Well, Athens was known as the intellectual capital of the world at the time. It was a place where they're always discussing and debating the world's latest intellectual ideas and knowledge. And it had a world famous university. Maybe we could have called it State College. Right? If you were an Epicurean, you believed that the chief end of mankind through knowledge, pursuing knowledge, the chief end of mankind was pleasure and happiness. Now think with me through this as we go through this. This is really interesting. So how did they do this? So they figured, well, we pleasure and happiness in life is best achieved through avoiding excesses and avoiding the fear of death. So if I'm going to avoid excesses, I'm probably not going to eat at McDonald's a whole lot. And I'm going to eat clean. Okay? And if I'm going to avoid the fear of death, I'm not really going to worry about death a whole lot. I'm just going to focus on the here and now. I'm just going to live my life now. I'm just going to enjoy life. And they sought to do this by seeking tranquility and freedom from pain, right? So no bodily pain. This is a big deal. I don't want to get any kind of pain. I just want to love mankind. So in other words, if you were an Epicurean, live a happy life. Take care of yourself and be kind to those around you and don't do anything stupid that's going to get you hurt, right? Maybe in some ways it's not a whole lot different than the way many people live today. And it's interesting because if you were an Epicurean, you believe that even if the gods did exist, that they don't become really involved in the human affairs of life, right? A lot of people today, very similar, it's no different. This other group of people that Paul is spending time with, these Stoic philosophers, these were followers of Zeno. He was a famous Greek philosopher. And this wasn't just a belief system, but it was a way of life. It taught that you use self-control and mental fortitude to overcome negative emotions in your life. And you abstained from worldly pleasure so that you could have clear judgment and inner peace and freedom from suffering. Stoicism is very similar to Buddhism, in a sense of Buddhism's four tenets. All of life has suffering. Suffering is rooted in passion and desire. Happiness is freedom from the passions, and moral restraint and self-discipline is how you become free from suffering. So I just present this to you because I want you to think for a minute about how here's Paul engaging with, right, these intellectual people who this is what they believe, and this is how they live, and this is what's important to them. It's no different. It's no different than us. It's no different than you and I, the people that we're going to interact with here today and where we live. And so in verse 24 and verse 25, what is Paul doing? Well, he's in a sense confronting and he's challenging their worldview, and he's comparing or contrasting rather truth of who Christ is and who God is with kind of where they're at, right? He's engaging them in what they think and what they believe. And this is something that we're going to have to do. It's something that we're going to have to step forward in faith and say, I'm going to have to continue to learn and study my Bible and read so that I can engage people in an intellectual way about who our God is. And so he does that in verses 24 and 25. And then in verse 26 and 27, he tells him that the true God, he says, the one that you don't know is the creator. And it's the very reason why you're here today. This verse. He says, if you want to know why you live here, the Bible says, this is why you live here. Because God has ordained, God has sovereignly planned the times set for you and the exact places where you should live. Why? So that you would come to know God. So that people around you would come to know God and that you would come to know God. Now think about that. The very location of your life, the time set for you, the exact places are determined by God so that you would know him. Isn't that awesome? Now follow this for a second with me. God had brought Paul to them so that they could hear the gospel. And this was all part of God's determined plan. And Paul could have, even in a sense, he could have said, the fact that I'm here, it's part of why God put you here so that you could hear the message. So what are we supposed to learn from this as we kind of wrestle with this? God has actually put you and he's put the people that live around us in our neighborhoods there for a purpose, I think. So that some of these people would come to know the Lord. So that some of these people would come to know Christ. And he would use you. And he would use I to show them. And that's why Paul says that God did this so that some men would seek him and reach out for him and find him. He is not far from us. So why should I love my neighborhood? Because God has put us, he's put you there for a purpose. He's put you there for a purpose. God has put you in your neighborhood to be a life giver to those around you. Now, that word life giver, I say that for a specific reason. Do you remember when Jesus was interacting with the Samaritan woman at the well? If you remember that story. And right, he's tired and he's weary and he comes and he sits down at the well and he starts to talk to this woman, and which originally was, you know, taboo to begin with. Plus, she's a Samaritan and she recognizes that. She's like, why are you talking to me? I'm a Samaritan, you know. Jews and Samaritans, we don't talk to each other. And so he asks her for a drink. And Jesus goes on to say this to her. I think we have the scripture for this. He says, if you knew the gift of God. Now, just please think with me about this for a minute. Think about Jesus saying this to this woman. He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And he went on to say to her, everyone who drinks this water, you know, right, he can point to the well and he can say, whoever drinks this water down here will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus, later on in chapter 7 of the Gospel of John, he said something very similar. He said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, that streams of living water will flow from within him. Think about that with me. Streams of living water will flow within him, right? And it will flow out of us. The water that he's talking about here is the Holy Spirit. He's talking about that work of regeneration that God does, and when God places the Holy Spirit inside of you. And John Piper said it well when he said, the presence of God's Spirit in your life takes away the frustrated soul thirst and turns you into a fountain where others can find life. He takes away the frustrated soul thirst and turns you into a fountain where others can find life. As Christians, right, that's what we have to offer to other people. That's what we have to offer. We are a person where streams of living water are flowing out of us, where people can find life in Christ. And how do we do this? One of the ways we can do this is by loving the neighborhood. People who are soul thirsty, who need us to love them, Christ is in you, and he is the remedy for the thirsty soul. And so just this first point this morning is that God has set and ordained the time and the place that we should live, and it has a very specific reason and purpose. You're there for a reason. And so secondly, why else should I love my neighborhood? Well, turn with me to, I think I might have it on the screen, Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 through 38. Yeah, I have it here. Look at this. So Jesus went through all the towns, Matthew records. He went through all the towns and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field." Now, last time we looked at this passage, we talked about praying with a sense of urgency. If you could go back to the previous slide, Heather, we want to look at it a little bit of a different angle this morning. And here's the second point is that why should I consider that God would want me to love my neighborhood? Because God's heart is compassion for the neighborhood. God's heart is compassion for your neighborhood. I mean, so we believe as Christians, we believe in what's called the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. This means that not only are the thoughts of the Bible inspired by God, but also the very words themselves are inspired by God. Every word that's in the original transcript is there for a specific purpose and a specific reason, and it's there because God put it there. He inspired it to be there. And so we read here this about Jesus. In his days on the earth and during his ministry, he went through where? Where did he go? He went through the towns and he went through the villages. It's the neighborhood. It's the neighborhood. And notice in verse 35, it says he did acts of ministry towards the people. And in verse 36, it says why? Because he saw the crowds. He saw the crowds. He saw the people. He saw the neighbors. And it says that he had compassion on them. Compassion is a word that means he felt deep sympathy. He felt deep sympathy. Jesus felt deep sympathy for people. Why? Because they were like sheep without a shepherd, harassed and helpless. Isn't that an amazing visual image that God has built for us? That when I look at my neighborhood, what is it that I ought to see? I ought to have compassion. I ought to see them as people who are sheep without a shepherd. A gospel-driven heart has compassion for gospel-empty people. That which was true of Paul was also first demonstrated by Jesus Christ himself. He looked at the people as he walked around through the towns and the villages, and he thought to himself, he said, "Man, these people need a shepherd. These people need a shepherd. They need someone who will love them. They need someone who will help them in life." And he was moved to minister to them. Now, I just can't help but think, right? So if we're going to apply this to ourselves, when you pass by the people in your neighborhood, does it touch your heart at all? I ask myself the same question. I wrestle with that. Does it touch my heart? Because it ought to. When you see them, you know, at that neighborhood yard sale every summer, what goes through your mind? What goes through your heart? And I think here's where we must be challenged. Do we see our neighbors as just someone who happens to rent there, or someone who happened to buy a house, you know, who's randomly lives down the street from us, or randomly lives across the street from us, who we will maybe probably never get to know because they're just strangers to us. But last week we talked about that God has called us to be a lover of strangers. And he said that out of a heart of compassion for people, he said, look, guys, right? He said, look, disciples, he said, look around. Look at all the people. The harvest is plentiful. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. If that's what Jesus said, then what sort of heart really ought we to have for the neighborhood? I shared with you last week that my wife and I, over the last couple of months, have begun to pray for our neighbors, and it's been really cool to watch God just begin to do these little things. And I told you before, like this doesn't come natural to me, right? I mean, I'm the kind of guy that's very focused. It's very easy for me to just live in my own little world and do my thing and be happy, you know. But God has begun to do this work in me, and he's begun to change me over the last number of years, and it's been exciting to watch that happen. And we want to be good neighbors. We're praying and just asking God to step in, and I believe that God works through community, and we have these neighbors that live across from us. They're great people. It's been neat to watch God begin to build that relationship. I know there's I'll probably get the condiment wrong, but I know, I'm pretty sure it's sugar. We've borrowed sugar from them or something in times of a pinch, and we've shared, you know, snow pants with them across the street when the snow is coming down, and you know, and the kids don't have snow pants to wear, and their son has started to attend club here at our church, and it's been really neat to watch God do that. And I pray for them. I'm not perfect by any means, you know. I mean, you might be like me. Sometimes, you know, you're out there and you're thinking, I don't know what to say to my neighbor. You know, how am I going to open my mouth, or what's going to come out? And if I say something, will I sound stupid? And all that stuff goes through my head too, you know. But man, what am I doing underneath? I'm praying and I'm praying and I'm praying. And I'm like, all right, God, you got to help me, because I know you love these people and I know you want them to know you. And God, I want these people to have, I want them to find life in Christ. And I want to be a good neighbor. And I want to love them in the same way that you've said, I love them as I love myself. And so Jesus said the people were like sheep without a shepherd. So here's a wild question. Let me present this to you this morning. Here's a wild question. What if you began to see yourself as the shepherd of your neighborhood? If we did, what would we do differently? Maybe it would change our perspective a little bit. Maybe it would change what we do. I don't know. Maybe would we prayer walk our neighborhood? Maybe would we be a little more specific in how we pray for people? Would we maybe seek to build some new friendships? Even if you've been living there for years. I mean, what could we do? Let me share this story with you. It comes from the book, The Art of Neighboring, and let me just give a plug for that again, because there's about 20 copies out there. I really want to encourage you, pick up that book, read it. I don't want to be a salesman, but I do want to say, we're not putting that out there just because we think it's a good idea. I'm putting it out there because if you read it, it will challenge you, and God will speak to you through that book. Because I want you to see this here. I want you to hear the stories of what God has been doing, and the way He's working. And I want you to see that. And so, please, even if you don't have $7.50 for the book, just take it. I don't care. Just we bought one for about every family. So, but let me share the story with you from the book. So it's about Tom and Angela. Tom and Angela had lived in their neighborhood for about 12 years, without really getting to know many people, and they lived in a cul-de-sac of 11 houses. And had limited communication and interaction with the people around them. They admitted that this felt strange because they really had a desire to get to know their neighbors better, but nobody was making the first move. With the exception of a smile and a wave as they passed their neighbors in their cars, nothing really happened. A number of years went by until finally, Tom and Angela decided to do something. One of the biggest factors that had been preventing them from engaging their neighbors was timidity. They were apprehensive about taking the first step, being socially uncomfortable, particularly when so much time had already passed. They began by taking one simple step. They switched yards. Their kids had always played in the backyard, and that was the setting for the social hub of the family, so Tom and Angela simply switched to the front yard. They put up a swing in the front yard tree and added some lawn chairs, and that was about it. Nothing happened at first, and then over the next few weeks, children and even dogs began to migrate to their front yard. Eventually, adults followed. Soon, both kids and adults were spending more time in their front yard than they ever could have imagined. And all they had done to attract this traffic was hang out where they could be seen. And then Tom and Angela decided to go a step further by organizing a series of block parties. Surprisingly, the first one that they held went over quite well. All the neighbors needed was someone to step forward and break the ice. Other parties followed. Sometimes it was a barbecue in someone's backyard. Other times they organized potlucks at someone's house. And a few times they all went out and rented one of those bouncy houses for kids. It was a really big draw. The results were powerful. Barriers were broken down, and people started getting to know each other. Soon, they were inviting one another into their homes. Neighbors began to assist neighbors in various ways. For a time, Tom and Angela were able to look after a neighborhood girl after school until her mom came home from work. Over the last 2 years, we've really gotten to know each other, Tom says. A year ago, one of the couples on our block went through a divorce. Because of our pre-existing relationship, the husband approached me, and we spent almost 3 hours in our driveway talking about what was going on. This type of interaction just would not have been possible without all the prior time together. Not only would he not have been willing to share, but I don't think I would have been as likely to give him the attention that he needed. That's a powerful, true story of what God can do if we will love our neighborhood, if we will consider that and pray through that. And lastly, this morning, answering the question, why should I love my neighbors? Number three, because Jesus wept for the city that he loved. Because Jesus wept for the city he loved. Let me develop this with you. So we said, you know, remember, today is Palm Sunday. It's the day that we remember when the last Sunday when Christ was alive before the crucifixion. He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey to present himself as the Messiah, as our Savior, and as the King of God's kingdom. And we're told this story. You can read it in each one of the Gospels, but we want to focus on one important aspect here in the Gospel of Luke. Sometime you can read the story. It's in Luke chapter 19, verses 28 to 44. But so here's Jesus coming down the Mount of Olives. And there's this scene where a whole crowd of disciples, the Bible says, they're praising God for all of the miracles that they had seen Jesus do. And it says in loud voices, they're saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Jesus is now finally presenting himself as the true King of Israel. After 3 years of ministry, here he is now finally and openly and fully presenting himself as the true King. But many people think in their minds that he's going to overthrow the Roman oppression. And that somehow he's going to just set up his government in the here, in the now, and reign as king. And that's what they were looking forward to, that they would be free and the kingdom would be restored. And that was the sense that many people have. But we read into the story, but what people missed is that when Jesus came preaching repentance, he wanted their hearts. He wanted their hearts to be their Savior from their sins. And in the end, we read the story and we see that the Jerusalem and the crowds, they ended up turning on Jesus and they ended up putting him up on the cross for death. Now, look with me here at Luke chapter 19, at this part of the story. And this is what the Bible says about Jesus' heart for Jerusalem. That's what it says. It says, as he approached Jerusalem, now remember, here he is, here's the setting. He's on the donkey, and he's riding in, and here's the setting. He saw the city, and he wept over it. And said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Imagine with me for a minute. Here is Jesus. There's all this adulation, all this praise that's being lifted on Jesus. And what's he doing at a certain point? He is weeping. He is weeping. Tears flowing down his face because he looks at Jerusalem, the city that he loves. And he knows that they are rejecting him. And he knows that in the future, the Romans are going to come in and they're going to destroy the entire city. And their lives will be completely ripped apart. And he is weeping for them. Jerusalem, in the word itself, Salem means peace. And it's almost ironic because here, right, the city of peace missed the King of Peace. They missed the one who was able to bring peace between them and God. They missed it. These people, they had the revelation of God made known to them in the scriptures of the Old Testament. They had the continuing evidence that God was active in the life and the ministry of Jesus. They could see in him that God had not forgotten his people. They had every reason for them to welcome Jesus, just as the disciples did, but they refused to accept all of the evidence. They rejected God's Messiah, and now they were going to have to live with the consequences of their rejection. And it's this that caused Jesus to weep. What would it take for us to weep over our neighbors who need God's peace in their lives? I think we need to wrestle with that. What would it take for us to literally weep, to cry, to be moved with such deep sympathy and compassion for the people that God has put around us because they have missed the time of God's coming? This is like deeply emotional. It ought to be, because if we're honest, we just don't live in that space. I mean, when was the last time you cried over your neighborhood? If we're honest, we don't really do that. We don't. So the question I just think before us simply is, church, what will we do? What will we do? As God's people, God wants us to do something. As we close this morning, if you notice on the back of your connection card, we do this from time to time, there's a chance for you to, as an act of worship, do a response. And so as we take the offering here in a little bit, maybe if you want to flip that over and just say, God, this is how I believe something that you would want me to do as we close this series to an end. And I apologize for preaching a little bit longer. I ask for your forgiveness. But God does want us to do something. And not just because we had a four-week series on it, but because this is who he's called us to be. And this isn't something that should be a fad that should come and go, but this is who God wants us to be to the day we die. And this is who God wants us to be here in our region and in our county. So we need to wrestle with that. We need to pray. Say, God, do this work in my heart. And let's band together and let's do it together. Would you pray with me? God, thank you for this morning. Pray now that as we finish our time of worship together, Lord, just do your work in our hearts that needs to be done. Thank you for sacrificing all. Lord, ingrain in us this image of Jesus weeping over the city that he loved because they missed out on God's peace. And Lord, show us what you would have us to do. We pray these things in your name. Amen.